morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks so much for joining us. We're just buzzing right through the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 today. A little bit longer section than we had yesterday, verses 10 through 34. Pastor Bill Whedon is with us here today. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. I'm a little worried about Pastor Whedon because it's starting to snow and ice here, and he's got to drive all the way back to Hamel. That's quite a drive. So maybe we should pray for him today instead of him praying for us when we begin our Bible study. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a little bit so that you can call if you have a question or a comment. But let's say good morning to Pastor Whedon. How's everything?
Going well. How about for you?
The drive is going to be was better coming in, I think, than it's going to be going back.
It could be.
How's everything at up in Hamel?
Going well. Staying busy.
Staying busy?
Yeah, we just had our first meeting today of our men's Bible class. They meet at 6:15 at the innkeeper for breakfast and discussion.
Yeah?
We had a good time.
Yeah. You actually, you got a lot of folks up there, farming families. They're used to getting up at the crack of dawn.
Yeah, well, only one farmer. The rest of them were people that had to, a teacher at school and a doctor, other people. They had to go different places.
What do you think you have to do to have a successful Bible study at 6:15 in the morning, besides have breakfast?
Well, I think that, you just named the big thing there. You get together for breakfast. No, I don't know about, I don't know how successful.
Some people started stuff like that and it just kind of loses momentum and then it.
Well, if people are hungry for the Word of God and you're getting together and studying the Word of God, it's going to, it satisfies a hunger as well as the, taking care of the physical hunger of it with breakfast.
And you're the teacher?
Yeah, I'm the teacher.
And that's just for St. Paul people only? Is that the way that works?
It's for anybody who wants to show up at 6:15 at the Innkeeper in Hamel.
Okay, you folks up there around Hamel. You can surprise Pastor Whedon. What is that, on Thursday mornings typically?
Thursday mornings. We just started. Yeah, so this will be every Thursday.
And I've eaten at the Innkeeper, and you're going to get a very fine breakfast if you show up. I can tell you that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Well, today is the actually the octave of the Day of Epiphany.
It's so the what?
The octave, the eighth day. The day a week ago was Epiphany.
Octave?
And octave.
Is
eight.
Is that spelled like an octave on the piano?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Really? I've never heard that term.
And observed on this day traditionally is the baptism of our Lord. And so let's begin with the collect for that baptism. Father in heaven, as at the baptism in the Jordan River, you once proclaimed Jesus, your beloved Son, and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Grant that all we who are baptized in his name may faithfully keep the covenant into which we have been called, boldly confess our Savior, and with him be heirs of life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, here's kind of a silly question as we begin our reading here at verse 10 in chapter 17. This part of the book of Acts represents to me a kind of a continuum. Paul is on the move, if you will. He's going from town to town. He's made his way through Asia Minor. He's gone across through Macedonia and is headed down into the Greek peninsula. And you can just kind of get carried along with the flow as if you were traveling with him. And if there is maybe a larger theme here, or if there is something that Luke is trying to communicate to us, other than just the events of travel, maybe I missed it. Is there a larger theme here, or are we just looking sort of at the snapshots of Thessalonica and Berea and Athens?
I think that Athens represents a real turning point in Paul and his approach to missionary work. And as we'll see as we go through here, in Athens, he didn't establish a church. And I think that's significant. He tried something different there. And when he comes to Corinth after Athens, when he writes to the Corinthians, we'll have to look into that, what he said. I mean, he basically says, from now on, I'm not going to do that stuff I did at Athens anymore. I'm done with that. And I think it really represented a change for Paul in how he did his outreach. So, I mean, I think it is a turning point.
Let's read verses 10 through 15 here. This comes on the heel of going through Thessalonica, where Paul encountered some opposition. Mm-hmm. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Why is the Berean story in here?
I think that the Berean story for us is so valuable because it tells us what happened when a more fair-minded hearing was given to the apostles. We have to remember that when the apostles came and preached Christ, they preached Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the fulfillment of the Scriptures. When it says Scriptures here, that's what it meant, the Old Testament. And so we see these people listening to Paul, listening carefully, and then going through and checking out what he said against the sacred Scriptures. And as they check it out, they're finding, wow, this guy's right. This Jesus is the key to unlocking what this book that we've been hearing read in our midst for all these years is all about. It's a book about Jesus.
Am I correct? Well, let's put it this way. What do you think that looked like? Because if somebody came to St. Paul Hamill with an assertion about God or about Jesus and you thought, well, now that sounds a bit odd to my ear. I'm going to test that against the Scriptures. I don't know if you have the internet in your office up there, but you know you can just go to the computer and punch in a keyword and it'll show you every reference in the whole Bible to that. But you know that they didn't have that in Berea.
And they didn't have their individual copies of scripture either. You can bet on that.
They didn't have chapters and verse, I doubt. They probably had scrolls, right?
Well, they probably had a book by this time. They probably had a book. But it was probably, you know, expensive and it was a bit much to have. It might have even been the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That would have been very common.
I'm thinking that examining the scriptures, no concordance I'm thinking that would really require some diligence and intention.
Absolutely.
To test what somebody like Paul would be saying.
Yeah.
So let's give them credit for that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, this is a wonderful thing that these people love the Word of God and recognize that this is the fountain of all truth. And
are they some kind of role model for us?
Absolutely. That we should. Well, I think of the words of Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. He said, you know, just don't believe anything I'm saying to you just because I'm the one that's saying it to you. He says, you take everything that I say to you and you test it out against the sacred scriptures and see whether it's so. And even for St. Cyril, the sacred scriptures primarily meant the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament images of Christ, which are what they're inviting people to test the message of the gospel out against. I mean, can I give you an example?
Sure.
I mean, they probably would have referred to like Daniel and the three children in the furnace. And they would have said, ah, so, you know, there are three children thrown into the furnace. You know, they're going to die. But there was another one who showed up there in the furnace, like unto a son of God. And he is the one who rescued them out of the furnace and brought them out of death and gave them life. And this is a picture of our Lord Jesus. You know, that's how they would be explaining the scriptures, looking at these typologies of Christ, these pictures of Jesus that show up throughout the Old Testament, one after the other, and inviting the people to see it's all about our Lord.
Why is it, do you think, that in Berea, apparently Paul gave his message and they went back and examined the scriptures and they found that these things were so. In Thessalonica, he gave probably essentially the same message because the gospel is the gospel. And of course, there were some people there, like the Bereans, who, mm-hmm. but there were a lot of other people, got all upset and they plotted to do him in. How come people in Berea are more receptive than people in Thessalonica?
How come in some churches there's a Bible class and...
No, I'm asking the questions here.
That's a question back, because the question answers the question, right? How come in some Bible classes, I mean, some churches you got a Bible class where it's full, and other places, you know, the pastor offers the same gospel, the same word, and the people just don't even bother to come in here and study the Word of God?
Why is it?
We know that some people simply despise the word of God. It's the despising of the word of God. If you don't despise the word of God, it's not like something you take credit for. It's something that the word of God itself has awoken within you and caused you to hunger. It's like the more you taste it, the more you want it. It's like eating with the first Dorito, hang it up. You got to eat the bag, you know? So it is with the word of God. I mean, if we let it really, you know, if once it gets a hold of us and we've gotten a hold of it, it's just, you just don't want to let it go. You want more. There's always more. And the nature of the word, because it is God's word, you never come to an end of it. I mean, the more you learn, the more you want, the more you want, the more you learn. And it's a beautiful cycle that keeps on going, I believe, into eternity.
Luke seems to commend the Bereans. He says they are of more noble character. Mm-hmm. So Bereans are better than Thessalonians.
Yeah, when it came to the hearing of the word of God, they sure were. They gave a hearing. I mean, what separated them from the Thessalonians was their willingness to hear and consider what the Word of God says.
You know, there seems to be this tendency, particularly among you pastors, whenever somebody says, well, Americans are better than French people, or Northerners are better than Southerners, or Lutherans are better than whatever it is.
I can assure you, Northerners are not better than Southerners.
Well, there you go. Somebody steps in and says, oh, no. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And it seems like pastors sometimes are motivated to mitigate against distinction making. But Luke makes one here between the Bereans and the Thessalonians.
Yeah, he makes a distinction between people who are willing to hear the word of God and people who are not. There's a distinction that runs all the way through the word of God itself. I mean, that's simply the way it is.
Let's see. Cell phone caller. Okay. Hold on here a second. Let's get Al on here. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How are we doing today?
We're doing well. How are you?
Fine. I've got a question. The last couple comments really kind of brought me to a question of, you know, there's some Sundays that I honestly just don't feel like going to church. I'd rather go fishing. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. And you hear some churches that talk about, you know, having communion every Sunday, and some of the reasons that are given is we can't do that because it will just become passé and we won't appreciate it anymore. I like not to think that I don't want to be at church, but what causes these honest emotions in Christians sometimes?
You want to stay on the phone or you want to?
Yeah, if I can.
Okay.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Pastor.
Yeah, you know, I think the honest emotion that's there is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam heard, because of his sin, heard the sound of the Lord God coming in walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he turned tail and ran. He tried to hide. And there is also inside of the Christian this rebellious man who doesn't want to encounter God simply because he is ashamed. He knows his guilt, and he just doesn't want to deal with it. And the Word of God always confronts us with our sin and makes us repent. And so it can be a painful thing, especially if you've got something in our life that we want to hang on to. We don't want God's influence on this. Go away, God, leave me alone on this. It's very threatening to be confronted by the Word of God, which will always call us to repentance and to new life in Jesus Christ. And because the Christian always has the old Adam inside of him, there is always a reluctance to deal with the Word. It's the same. It is the exact same as how come it's so difficult for people to pick up and read their scriptures every day. I'm not talking about reading the little blip on the portals of prayer. I mean to open up God's Word and read God's Word every day. It's the fleeing from God. It's a reality.
Yeah, like right now I've got the situation going on in my life where honestly I have stepped away from Bible study and reading as such as maybe I was a year or so ago. I've got events in my life which I at times feel like I feel like I'm shutting God out, that I'm more interested in trying to accomplish what I need to accomplish. And I'm putting this, it's like my desire has been put on a back burner, not necessarily that it's gone, but it's been put on a back burner, and sometimes that really bothers me. And yet, because of the problems I have at this time, and maybe we have throughout our lives, we somehow find ourselves into these positions where we don't want to be, and sometimes I really wrestle with that.
All right, thanks, Al. I'm going to turn you loose now.
Thanks.
Yeah.
There is an ebb and flow to spirituality, is there not?
It's a constant, I wouldn't say ebb and flow, I would say it is a constant battle. It is never easy. It is never easy. And the Word of God is always God's gift to us to call us to repentance and to new life.
I'm not going to contest that and say that, oh, yeah, it is sometimes easy. But there are times when it's a lot easier than there are others. There are mountaintop times. There are times when God feels like he's right here. And you can, mm-hmm. And that's such a, you've been
those,
there.
Yeah, those
they're
are
such a wonderful time.
They're such useless times. I mean, okay, so you get an emotional reprieve. Big deal. It doesn't do anything for your building the character that God wants you to be. You know, the emotional, how do I put it? God, in the scriptures, the picture is given constantly of God trying his people. And the word try, the idea is not from a court. The idea is from a purifier of metal. You know, and he takes his people and he throws them into the fire, and then he gives them a little bit of reprieve in the water. You know, he puts them in the water. But you know, the water thing never lasts very long. And the mountaintop is the water thing. It's the little break that says, oh, isn't this wonderful? But you know, don't hang on for long. He's going to throw you back in the fire because he's working at forging a person who delights in doing God's will, even when the doing of God's will is painful and hurts and brings all kinds of anguish. That's okay. That's what he's working on building, and so he's always working on saving us that way. You know, he's given you salvation in Jesus Christ, but then he's working on forging in you the person that will experience eternity forever and be able to enjoy that eternity forever. And that's a painful process, and we would just be lying to people if we said that it wasn't. But, you know, Diane had blipped up here on the screen. I say amen to that. You know, that thank God it bothers people when they're away from the Word of God. You know, once you've had a taste of it and you walk away from it, you know, I mean, I think that our caller called in because it was bothering him. Good! It should be bothering him. Come back and hear the Word of God, and you will be refreshed again and strengthened for the battle. But the battle will go on. It will not stop as long as we live.
Beginning at verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This is a curious setting, Pastor. It's hard for me to, you know, I've got this picture in my mind of the Parthenon there or something, one of those famous buildings that still has their remains in Greece, and a bunch of guys standing around in togas, you know, just shooting a breeze all day long. Wow, what a culture, what a society. Did that really exist?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Don't you have to work or earn some money once in a while?
Not if you can find somebody foolish enough to support you.
And that's the way it was?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Greeks really did love learning in that way. I mean, they were in love with knowledge. We might remember in Corinthians.
Is this a bad thing?
It can be a bad thing. It doesn't have to be a bad thing, but it certainly can be a bad thing.
You love knowledge, don't you?
I love knowledge, and it can be a bad thing.
Well, that would seem to be something of a problem then. Are you guarding yourself against your own knowledge?
You guard yourself against where the knowledge can lead you. You think about what Paul says, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there's always the great temptation to pride when you've got knowledge going on as the big thing. And Christianity isn't just, it's not knowing about, it's knowing. Christianity is about knowing God through Jesus Christ, not knowing about God through Jesus Christ. There's a difference.
One of the themes that I'm thinking that I'm seeing, which is sort of running in an overarching way over all these chapters, which I don't think you can perceive very easily if you're right in the verses with Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all these characters. I think you have to step back and look at it. But one of the themes that I think that we've seen here is an ever so slowly changing situation going from the absolute Jewishness of Jerusalem to the absolute polytheism and, may I use the term, un-Jewishness of Athens. As as Paul gets farther and farther away from Jerusalem and encounters, and by the time he gets to, was it Thessalonica, or I can't remember the name of the town, but there wasn't even a synagogue there. He showed up in town. He had to go down to the river to meet with the believers there. And I think there's some completion to that as he arrives in Athens. This is as foreign territory gets, is it not?
Yes. I think that's a good way of recognizing the struggle, if you can put it this way, between Jerusalem and Athens. I think it was Tertullian that made that distinction between the two of them.
What distinction did he make?
In other words, is the wisdom of God enshrined in the sacred scriptures, as in Jerusalem, or is the wisdom of God enshrined in human reason, as in Athens? And in Athens, this human reason sort of had come down, as Paul encountered it here, to two particular kinds. You know, the Epicureans that said, you're going to die tomorrow, buddy, so you better enjoy life now, and if it feels good, it's okay to do it.
Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die.
This is Epicureanism. And on the other side was the Stoics, who said, you know, life is rough, and there are some times that are to be a noble person, you must deny your own impulses, and you must restrain yourself and hold back, and not give yourself over to pleasure.
Early monks.
In a sense, yeah, sort of. They certainly pray as just a form of asceticism, you know, self-denial. So if you look at these two philosophies, Paul's coming in and saying, hey, by the way, I've got news that the body that you're in right now, there was a man who was just like you, and he had a body like that, and he died, and God raised him from the dead. And he's going to raise you from the dead, and if you're connected to him, you're going to live in your body with an eternal life.
Resurrection.
Resurrection, which to the Greeks especially would have been, my body is going. I mean, their idea was, you know, when you die, you get to get rid of the body. Thanks be to God, we finally got rid of it now, and then we'll just be spirit or mind or whatever. And Paul's coming and proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. And if there's a theme that runs through the book of Acts, I think it's really clear. Paul is a proclaimer of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that resurrection means for all people.
The resurrection of all people.
The resurrection of all people. Christ has, with the death of Christ, all died. With the life of Christ, all brought back to life.
Let's get a quick phone call in here. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Yes. I just wanted to comment on something, what Al was saying. I think if we start looking inside ourselves and taking our own pulse, you know, how is my spirituality going? You're actually taking our eyes off of Jesus, the objective source of our faith. And if we stop worrying about how am I feeling and just put our eyes back on Jesus and what he has done for us and what he does for us, then that, you know, the desire will return, that the subjective will be there. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I don't disagree with it, but I think it's much easier said than done. I think by the time you're asking these questions, your eyes have already been off for a while, and that's what makes it so difficult. What do you think, Pastor?
I agree 100% that when our eyes are focused on Christ and Him as God's gift to us, and all that comes with Him, the problems recede. But I agree that when the problems are there, that's already a sign that we've taken our eyes off. But what an invitation to put our eyes back where they belong. Thanks, Linda.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Acts chapter 17 with Pastor Bill Whedon here. And your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. What in the world is the Areopagus? We'll find out when we get on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Might be some leftovers from church history that make us feel uncomfortable to be addressed as saints. Yet many of the New Testament letters are addressed to the saints in this church or this location or that location. The New Testament letter to the Corinthians probably is addressed to the least saintly of all the congregations. We'll talk about the saints at Corinth this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We started out this week talking about the miraculous catch of fish that caused St. Peter to finally decide to become Jesus' disciple full-time. At the Master's direction, Peter put down his nets despite the fact that he had been fishing all night and caught nothing. When the fishermen let down their nets this time, they enclosed such a large number of fish that their nets were breaking. This miracle left no doubt in Peter's mind that he was working in the presence of the Lord. A parable Jesus told his disciples later may have made reference to this great catch of fish. Jesus taught, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous." Jesus' parable gives us a stern warning about the consequences of paying no attention to the coming of God's kingdom, both on the last day and as we live our lives. The parable also tells us about the indiscriminate nature of God's calling. He calls everyone. Or, as one writer puts it, "Jesus knows Simon, sin and all. He knows each of us through and through. He asks for our morally destitute selves, and not less than for Simon's empty nets, and promises to grace Simon's service and ours with the same abundance that has ripped those nets." You know, I've learned that ministry has its own way of filling our lives. Lord, we pray today for you to take up the little we have to offer for your kingdom and to make it much, not necessarily much when it comes to capital gains. Teach us, good Lord, to reflect your kingdom within us to others indiscriminately, knowing that you will be the one to separate the good from the bad. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who comes to us as both Savior and Judge. Amen.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Whedon is here. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're talking about Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul has arrived in Athens, which at the time, as I understand it, one of the greatest cities in the world. He's in the big leagues here now, and he is definitely far from home, we might say. He comes to a meeting of the Areopagus. And just exactly what is Luke trying to communicate to us here and what's going on?
Well, Luke doesn't say meeting. I know your Bible says meeting, but okay. If you look in your footnote, you'll note that the word meeting is actually not used. At the footnote for 17, verse 19, it says the Greek text does not contain the term a meeting of, either here or in verse 22. So Paul did not attend a meeting of the Areopagus. He went to the place where the Areopagus met. In other words, it was not a formal session. They were just sort of sitting around. And it is a place that regarded themselves as the custodians.
Like a coffee shop where people meet.
Right.
But it's not a formal.
This was not the formal gathering of these people who, as a court, would sort of determine morals and teachings for for the Greeks. So that was not what he was at. Sometimes people will try to say, you know, well, there Paul was at a meeting, and so it's okay to go ahead and join in with these people who worship false gods. Paul was not there for that. You know, that was not taking place. He was at the place where they were talking. And as they, you know, they discuss these things, he says, I want to talk to you about a man named Jesus, and I want to talk to you about the resurrection of the dead. I want to talk to you about the hope of a life that is forever, and not just in your mind, but in your body. And they're like, you know, what are you talking about? You know, give us more data.
Strange ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now, what do you think, Pastor Whedon? How did these words resonate with the men of Athens based on their context and their understanding of wisdom?
I think that Paul was trying to reach them in their own language and in their own terms, and I think he's going to find out how successful this method of approach is going to be. For example, in verse 22, "You are very religious." Well, you know, Paul, he uses the word there that's totally ambiguous. It could mean you are very superstitious. And you don't know what he means by the way he says it. And I think the whole rest of the conversation is the people waiting to hear, are we religious or are we superstitious? Which is it? You know, they had the altar to the unknown God because it is the way of idolatry, that it's always the problem with idolatry is you don't trust the idol. And so because you don't put all your eggs in one basket. So you always make sure that there's a backup. And so that's why idolatry multiplies. There's always more because you're afraid that the ones you've got may let you down. And so after they had all of these idols there, you know, Athena, Zeus, whatever, they say, you know, what if there's someone we forgot? So they actually literally have an altar to an unknown God, just in case we don't want to offend a deity that we've forgotten to mention somewhere along the line. They were living in that kind of fear and unbelief. And Paul tries to bring them from that to an acknowledgement that, you know, this unknown God. And he says, you don't know who he is, so I'm going to tell you who he is. He is the one who is the creator of all things. And we live in him, we move in him, we have our breath in him. He is the one that sustains our life. He surrounds us constantly. He's the source of all things. He gives all things. He's trying to, if I can put it this way, he's trying to introduce Athens to the God of Jerusalem. Who is not confined to Jerusalem, but who says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He is a God who is everywhere and who possesses all things.
Since Athens was a major city of the ancient world, and we read that there was a synagogue in Berea, which is not too terribly far from Athens, not nearly as far as Jerusalem, for example, can we suspect that there would have been a synagogue in this big city of Athens somewhere?
I really don't know the answer to that. I don't know whether there might have been some kind of a law that forbade it or not. I mean, it was Athens had pride of place as, you know, even though it was sort of past its glory days by the time of the New Testament, it was still regarded as, you know, sacred space for the Greeks.
I can't imagine that Athenians had not crossed paths with Jewish people at some point. Paul.
Oh, yeah. It's not that they wouldn't have met.
They're not looking at Paul cross-eyed going, who is this guy?
So up to this point, he hasn't said anything that they're going to say, you're nuts about. It's when he says, this God who made all things, you know, sent his son into the world, his son named Jesus, into our flesh.
I'm thinking there might have been an Epicurean or a Stoic or a a wise Athenian there would say, well, this guy is a Hebrew. He's one of the proponents of worshiping one God, and this God is the maker of it. Wouldn't that be possible?
Yeah. Yeah, that was, so far in what he said, there's nothing that would, you know, lead you any further than that.
Are the things that he's saying here, for lack of a better term, absolutely countercultural to the Greek understanding of divinity?
No.
Or deity?
No, he's quoting. He quotes the Greek poets. He is absolutely not being countercultural here, and that's the problem. What he's trying to do is to win them over with wisdom. He's trying to let them know, I am no country bumbler. I can cite your own poets. I know something about your culture. You know, he's trying to get that across, and he's trying to use wisdom. And he's going to, as a result of the failure of this method, I believe, he's going to renounce this method from henceforward. You are not going to see him do this again.
He says something here in verse 25 that's a little bit puzzling, because I think there's not a small amount of us Christians who believe that living and breathing and having our existence in God means serving him. We actually think that when we talk about going to service on Sunday, that what we're doing there is we're going there to serve him. Mm-hmm. And then when that service is over, we go out into the world to serve him. Paul says he is not served by human hands.
As if he needed anything. He's the giver.
Now, I'm trying to explain that away, because he couldn't have meant that we don't serve him, does he?
He means that there's no way that we supply by... There is no lack in the deity that we are supplying. That's a basic thought of heathenism, of idolatry, is that there's some lack in the deity you are supplying. You know, that the God needs to be appeased. It needs this or that to be offered to it. God, he says, you know, you got it the wrong way around. God, the God that is the real God, is the giver. The creation exists because he gives, and he overflows himself into the creation. He's constantly outpouring, the way Luther describes it in the Large Catechism. You know, he is an eternally gushing fountain of good. That's the God that is revealed in the sacred scriptures. Not the God who takes, the God who gives.
Well, probably most of us may not think about this at all. If we have thought about it, we haven't spent too much time with it. But we're familiar with certain mythological principles, and that makes sense to us. It resonates with us. You got this God. Maybe it's a Greek God. Maybe it's a Roman God. You got this hero. Maybe it's Odysseus. Maybe it's Hercules. Whatever. And you know how the story goes. God gives the hero a task, and the hero has to struggle and overcome many obstacles to finish the task.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a better description of what Christians think that their life in Jesus is than maybe what Paul is talking about here. It's just a given. So this is your opportunity to kind of take that apart and put it back together the way it ought to look. And remember, we've got a flawed view here. I didn't make that clear?
I was right up with you to the very end. We've got a flawed view here of...
We're not starting neutral here. We're starting from a point where I believe that my life, from the time of conversion till the time I go to eternity, is a journey of climbing over obstacles for Jesus and defeating the enemies of God and like Odysseus, you know, the seven great or Hercules, the seven great trials that God is going to put before me, and this is how I serve him. And this is how I triumph in life. That's the context for my understanding of Christian living.
Well, there's certainly an amount of truth in what you've said, that the Christian life is a struggle, it is a battle, it is a challenge. However, the challenge and struggle is to learn to live one's life solely from the giving of God, which is most sure.
What does that mean?
To live our life from where God gives his gifts and receiving our life from him as gift. See, In paradise, in Eden, everything was gift of God, and so everything was thanksgiving. Thanksgiving flowed everywhere all the time, because everything God gave was rejoiced in and received as gift. Nothing was, you know, it was no sense of God owes me. That was totally absent from the thinking in paradise. And then comes the fall, when they took the only thing that God didn't give. And then the result of the fall is this huge blindness of humanity to the gifts of God, which are constantly showering down around us all the time, sustaining us, granting us all the good things of God. I mean, they just pour down. And when you think you've got them all, then he shows you, you haven't even seen the half of it. He sends his son into flesh, into our flesh, to give us life. And that son gives us new birth in the waters of baptism, rewrites the image of God upon us. He gives his body and blood into us to give us eternal life, to give us communion with him. He pours his Holy Spirit into us. It's a constant life of receiving the gifts of God. And when we live our lives receiving the gifts of God, then we live lives that are full of thanksgiving and praise to God. You know you're living that way when your life is filled with thanksgiving and praise to God, because you've been given gifts. The opposite of that is lives that are full of griping and grumbling, when you think that God's not coming through as he owes you. That's the idolatry way. And Paul's inviting them in to catch a whole new vision and say, would you guys, you know... You got to look at the reality. The reality is God is sustaining your life right now. He created you. He is causing breath to function in you. He is keeping you alive. He gives you food to eat. He puts clothes on you. He provides for every need that you have. This is God, the God who is the giver.
Let me describe this situation or this hypothesis. Somebody says, oh, I tell you, my whole life has been different since I found Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm so thankful to God for the day that I believed in Jesus and found Jesus Christ, because everything's been different since then. And somebody comes along and says, well, you didn't find Jesus Christ. He found you. And he says, no, you don't understand. I mean, I was wretched. I was involved in this sin and that sin. And then all of a sudden one day I found Jesus and everything changed, and it's been great living in Jesus ever since. And the pastor or the evangelist or the teacher says, well, you know, I'm glad that you had that experience, but you got it backwards. You didn't find God. He came and found you. How does that square with verse 27? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. 27 doesn't sound like a God who pursues. 27 sounds like a God who is in the shadows waiting for us to come find him.
No. 27 follows from 25, that he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath. And as he says in 28, in him we live and move and have our being. He is inviting us in 20 and 27 to see that the Creator is not far away and distant from that which he created. He is as close as the breath you breathe. He is constantly on the scene, giving and providing for you.
See, that's another counterintuitive thing that you're describing there, because a lot of us have that, like the wise man on the mountain kind of mentality, that if you want to get close to God, well, you got to strap on your backpack and you got to start going up the mountain, you know, until you get to the summit and finally reach the wise man. You've seen that kind of
thing. Mm-hmm. And here he is at the bottom of the mountain.
Yeah, and we're up there looking for him, and he's, hello, I'm down here.
Yeah, that's one of the most beautiful things. You know, when Luther says, why are you looking for him up in the sky? You know, he comes all the way down into your flesh, that he may come all the way to where you are. One of the most beautiful statements that Franz Pieper, the great Lutheran dogmatician, ever made, he says, the incarnation, the taking on flesh of Jesus, he says, it destroys Pelagianism. When Pelagianism is built on the idea...
What's Pelagianism?
Pelagianism is the idea that you do the good to get to God.
That's wrong?
It's wiped out, because God has already come to you. There's no distance for you to go to get to him. He is already with you and near you, and he is in Jesus Christ, in this Jesus that Paul is getting ready to proclaim, he is as near to you as your own flesh and blood.
That's the meaning of it is finished in the tearing of the temple curtain at Christ's death. God has made it possible for him to come to us, as opposed to those requirements where there always had to be separation.
Yeah.
I can figure that out.
There you go.
Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, that's the end of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
You said Paul failed here.
Yeah, I think he did not establish a church. And what I find to be very, very interesting is if you turn to 1 Corinthians, you know, if you look at chapter 18 in Acts, you see the next thing. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, right? So he has this, you know, he tried to reach them by wisdom. So what does he do? When he gets to Corinth, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, in verse 18, he goes, you know, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? He's just at the Areopagus, remember. Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 2, this very important word, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. You put that together with Acts chapter 17, and I think you see a fundamental change in Paul. He looked at trying to go the apologetic way of convincing them out, and trying to go from the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God, and it failed spectacularly.
Are you encouraging us to avoid apologetics?
What I'm encouraging is when the church is being built, the church is never built by apologetics. The church is built by a man proclaiming the crucified Christ for the sins of the world and his resurrection from the dead. That is how the church is built. Not on trying to persuade men with wisdom and all of that. Lay it aside. Just lay it aside and preach Christ crucified. This is how the church of Jesus Christ is built.
You think we have our eggs in the wrong basket? These days?
I think a lot of places have their eggs in the wrong basket when they're trying to reach the world with the world's wisdom. Paul recognized in Athens it doesn't work. What God say? He didn't send us to go out and persuade the world with their wisdom. He gave us a message of reconciliation between God and humanity in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and said, go preach it. And that's how the church survives, from the preaching of the cross.
Let's take a phone call here before we run out of time here on our Bible study program. Hi, Lael, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Good morning. I really enjoy your Bible study, Chuck.
Thank you.
I'm off all week, and I'm waiting for it to start.
Well, God bless you. You're very kind.
I had a couple of comments. It's interesting that the Lord really provided something simple. Proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works through it. It's a really simple message. We're already saved. No one can do it. It's a real simple message. And
I think it's actually way too simple, don't you think?
Way too simple, but you know, it's such so sweet though, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's really so sweet.
Okay.
And also, I think now I use apologetics when there's some heretical, like I have a small group, and if someone says something that really is heretical, then I use apologetics in terms of maturing them and putting them back on the straight path, you know, that kind of a thing. And it's been a real challenge, and I love it. I mean, I love what God's doing. But don't you think Christianity was always at the beginning of the world, too, because that's where Christ was at the beginning?
All right. Thanks for the call. We'll talk about it.
Okay.
Yeah, and if you could answer her question in the context of what we have here, apparently some distinction between those before Jesus and those after Jesus. Apparently God is, what, looking the other way? He overlooked their errors, but now it's different?
He didn't. I think that his point was he didn't bring his judgment down upon the world as the world clearly deserved, you know, as we all deserved, right, you know, boom, there it was. He could have just wiped the whole thing out, right?
Yep.
He came close with Noah, but he didn't. He didn't. And that, there's this, how do I put it? If you read through the Old Testament, God is obsessed with a particular people. He is working with a particular people. And, you know, what about all the other people in the world going on? I mean, like, he says Paul overlooked them. That stuff he wasn't dealing with then. He was dealing with that people. He says, now, from that people has gone out a message because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is for all people. And so there is no people excluded from this invitation to repent and find life in Jesus Christ and in him alone.
We have about two minutes left here, and I would like you to respond to this. After reading through the New Testament a few times, even a dull bulb like myself picks up on something I think that's going on here that I don't think goes on much anymore. And it is that once Paul or any of these evangelists proclaim Jesus, just as we just said, now there it is, that's a simple thing to do, Jesus and him crucified, the next car in the train is the resurrection of the body.
Oh, you better believe it.
But I think it's like the last car on the train these days. We talk about all the other benefits of being a Christian. We talk about all the other realities, and we may not talk about the resurrection of the body at all. It's like an afterthought if it gets thought at all.
And it's amazing because death.
Am I right?
Yeah, sure. And it's amazing because death is such a concern for everybody. You know, we're all touched by death, and we're all headed toward it. And what a powerful message Christianity has. You know, hey, look, you know, death doesn't win the final victory. There was one who went into death and burst a hole out of it, came out alive, and he promises that he's going to pull everyone who's baptized into his life right out of that hole with him into eternal life, and that they will live in bodies forever, bodies that will be like his own, glorified. This is the heart of the Christian message. The crucified Christ has destroyed death and opened up the way of eternal life through his resurrection from the dead.
We've spent a lot of time making Christianity all about life, about the abundant life, and using it to be better people and to have more things and to be happier, and we're not even thinking about death anymore.
I think that the key word there, you said we're using it. And that's, you know, and we might even say abusing it, because that, you know, that's not what the faith is there for. The faith is there to proclaim the truth that will rescue you from death. That is what it's for. And then when you live in the joy of being rescued from death, then you have this, you might even be of some use to God in this life then, because there's nothing that's going to cow you ever again. Nothing will be able to cow you, because the fear of death will be something that's been shattered for you.
All right. I wish we could go on, but we're out of time here. Sounds like sooner or later you're going to have to talk about death if you're going to consider the things of God. Ooh, who wants to do that? We want to just talk about how we can have better jobs and more money. Well, anyway, that's our Bible study, and that's Pastor Bill Whedon, who has been with us here today. Always a joy to have Pastor Whedon here. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We will do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Hope you can join us with your questions and comments next time here on the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.